The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by John Ankerberg is entitled Rapture, The Great Escape, or Is It? For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Father, we are coming into your presence. We've never left, but the fact is we come before you and we ask for your help. I certainly don't have anything to say to these folks that can change their life, but you do. And I want to represent you from your word to them. I ask that you would cleanse me of sin. I would ask that you would empower me with the Holy Spirit to be able to present your words accurately. And then let these folks realize that they're dealing with the words of God, not of man. Lord, you've been so gracious to speak to us, to tell us how you think, to tell us of what is coming. Lord, help us today to be willing to look at it, to listen to it. And then, Lord, I pray, God, that you'd help us to be receptive to doing that which you want to individually lead us to do. There might be some folks, Lord, that are here that have gone to church all their life, but they still don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with you. It seems too big. So esoteric. I would pray, God, that the Holy Spirit of God would show them that the God of the universe loves them so much he wants to have that personal relationship with them, even with all of their sin. Encourage each one of us. Do your work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me talk to you a little personally here. When I go into churches and some conferences, it's amazing to me that lately there's a couple of topics that pastors and conference leaders ask me not to speak about. And one of them is biblical prophecy. Now, I know that some of you come from churches that they do not teach you prophecy. They either do not think it's important enough. Some pastors have told me right outright, it's too complicated. It divides the congregation. They have different views. So they don't do it. Some of you don't know the ABCs even of biblical prophecy. And to be truthful with you, until I was 40 years of age, I would never talk on this topic. Because I too thought it was too complicated. Goodness sakes, you need to know from Genesis to Revelation to really comment on this thing. It was the cults. They were the ones that brought me kicking and screaming into studying prophecy so that I could debate with them. But if you come from a church or you today are here and you're saying, oh, shoot, we got to look at prophecy this morning? Or I don't really think that topic is very important. I would like to just start you off with a little preamble here, okay? When you look at your Bible, how much of this that God has given is prophecy? Look at these statistics. They might surprise you. Of the Old Testament's 23,210 verses, 6,641 contain prophetic material, or 28% of the entire Old Testament. In the New Testament, of its 7,914 Bible verses, 1,711 contain prophetic material. That's 21% of the New Testament. And of the entire Bible's 31,124 Bible verses, 8,352 contain prophetic material, or 27% of the entire Bible is prophecy. So almost more than a fourth, and just about less than a third of your entire Bible is prophecy. Now, some of it, maybe half of it, is fulfilled prophecy about Jesus' first coming, about the nation of Israel, how God has been dealing with them, of other nations. But almost half of the prophetic verses still are to be fulfilled. Now, I'd like you to see what God has to say about this kind of material. What I want you to get across to you this morning is, would you want to tell the Lord, I don't think 1/3 of the material that you gave us in the Bible is important, God. I don't think you want to tell them that. Look at what Scripture says about this stuff. 2 Peter tells us, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Look, it wasn't men that just made this stuff up. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This information came from God via the Holy Spirit. In fact, prophecy actually shows off God, proves God. God says, if you want to know that I exist, take a look at this information. Look at what Isaiah says. I am God. Think of what these verses are saying. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Why? I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Look at Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory, that's my worth, my reputation, my very glory to anybody else. Praise to idols. See, look at what he says. See, the former things have taken place. How would you know that the former things have taken place? You have to read what he said and see that it took place. You have to study it. And new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Now, what about the Lord? What about our Lord Jesus? What did he think about prophecy? Read these statements. And by the way, they're all in one chapter. Matthew 13, Jesus said, so, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. A few verses later, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. What does that mean? Be on guard again. Just a few verses later. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Are you watching? Now, I want to talk to you about one of the most fascinating topics that God has given us information about. That's the rapture. And there's only three biblical passages, because I want you to walk out of here, and if somebody says, well, where does the Bible teach the rapture? I want you to be able to tell them very, very clearly where it is. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to mark this. I'm not trying to entertain you this morning. I'm trying to just convey information that God has given to us, and just let you sit with that information. If you can grasp what these words mean, it can blow your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. What's a mystery? Well, whatever it is, that's point number one. A mystery. Point number two, we shall not all sleep. What in the world does that mean? That's point number two. But we shall, point number three, all be changed. Point number four, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Point number four is in a moment. Now, what does all this mean? Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. It means new information, new revelation from God, a truth not previously known by other believers. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians. So go back in your mind and say, well, let's see. By the time we got to Paul, we've gone past the prophets in the Old Testament and Jesus. What did the boys not know? What was the new truth? Let's talk about some things that it couldn't be first. It could not be that the mystery was that the Lord would return to earth. Couldn't be that. Why? Because Jesus in John 14 had already told him he was coming back. And in Acts, Jesus said, or we're told that Jesus told them he would return. And then when he went up into heaven, When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They said, Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When General MacArthur left the Philippine Islands, he was running. He turned and he looked at the people on the shore and he says, I will return. And MacArthur kept that promise. Jesus Christ, while he was walking here on earth, looked at his folks and he said, I will return. He's going to keep that promise. The thing is, that wasn't the new information. They already knew that. What else couldn't it be? It couldn't be that there was going to be a resurrection. The boys in the Old Testament knew about the resurrection from the dead. You say, where? Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, Daniel said, shall awake. This is the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. You've got people like Abraham that believed in the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now think of what's going on. God says, I'm going to give you a son. The promises are going to be fulfilled through this son. And he says, now I want you to show that you really love me. You really believe in me. I want you to take your son's life. That didn't compute, most likely. But Abraham went up to the mountain, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Because he was accounting that God was able to do what? If he killed him, God could raise him up again because through Isaac the promises were going to come. So he believed in a resurrection. No big deal there. And then Job chapter 19, we find Job. You ever hear this at a funeral? My grandfather, when my grandmother died, he stood up. He was a carpenter. He didn't say much. He wasn't a public speaker. But I remember he was quoting this. He says, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after death my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So Job expected to see the Lord after death. He believed in the resurrection. So the fact is, the new information that Paul was talking about couldn't be that Jesus was coming back, couldn't be the resurrection from the dead. What was the new information? Point number one. The mystery is, not all Christians are going to sleep. Now what does that mean? When Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, from that point on, Christians started looking at the physical body, the body that you have, in a different way. If we just said, look, when you die, you die. He's dead. That would imply that that physical body that we lay in the grave doesn't have a future. It's a dead duck. Nothing's going to happen. They changed it and said the body sleeps. It's asleep. No, it's dead, but it's asleep. Why? Because it's saying that those who are in Christ, it's very interesting that the Bible talks about those who have died who are still in Christ. You can't get out of Christ even when you're dead. That body, because you're asleep, has a future. It's going to be resurrected. So Paul says, now here's the mystery. Here's the new revelation. There's going to be an entire generation of Christians all over planet Earth that aren't going to heaven via physical death. Now this is good news. Okay, how many of you are over 50 in a little minute? All right. It was rugged getting up this morning, right? I mean, you gotta get right to that coffee cup and zip it down. I mean, or you're in big trouble. How many of you got a headache this morning because of the altitude? Isn't it something? Look, these bodies are deteriorating. And if the closer you get to the end point, the fact is, when Paul says, you know, there's going to be a generation who are going to heaven, not via the process of death. If I was to say to you, okay, I'm going to give you a choice. You got two choices. One is you can go to heaven this way. You can you can die via a slow-moving cancer that just keeps you in pain for a couple of years. That's choice number one. Or choice number two is, I'll tell you what, the Lord can come, boom, you're out of here. I like that boom, you're out of here type scenario myself. So he says, number one, there's a generation of Christians that are coming. We're not all going to sleep. We're not going to die. Look at what he says then. He says, but we will all be changed. The Greek word is alasso. Metamorphosized. The fact is that change, transform. You'll be given a new, imperishable body that does not get corrupted, does not sin, does not break down. God's going to give you a body that will allow you to live with Him forever. Boy, I'll tell you. It's coming. We're not all going to sleep. I like the word we. Paul thought he was in the crowd that was going. We're not all going to sleep. But we'll all be changed. Now the other thing, the information they didn't know was how fast. How long was this process? I mean, when Jesus came, he was here for 33 some years. How long, if he comes back and he's going to take us to heaven and so on, how long will that process take place? They did not know the scenario. They didn't know the details of what was going to happen. Paul says, let me tell you one detail. Here's how fast it's going to happen. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Now, you might be surprised to know how fast a moment, a twinkling of an eye is in the Greek. Comes from the word atomos, which we get the word atom from. It means that when you're dividing time, you get down to the smallest entity that you cannot divide time any further. They say that when you blink your eye, it's 1/1,000th of a second. That's not what this verse is talking about. Faster. What it's talking about is this. If we turn all the lights off in the building, and I took a flash camera up here, and while your eyes are open and we're looking in the dark and you can't see a thing, and I hit the flash, the light would go across this entire audience before you had time to even blink your eyes. And that would flash off of your eye the twinkling of an eye. Before you could blink, you'd be by you. We're not all going to die. We will be changed. Somewhere up ahead, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Now think about what this verse is saying. In a flash of a second or less, every living believer, when this happens, every living believer who has been on earth will instantaneously be gone. Without warning, only unbelievers will be left on earth. You read my good friend Jerry Jenkins' novel yet? The Tribulation Force and all those? Yep. Whole family got into that. Been reading those babies. Grandma Pat, that's Darlene's mother. I'm telling you, she can't keep a secret. So if she's 5 pages ahead of you, she calls you to tell you what's going on. Just love it. Oh, it's so good. Second verse. Hold on. There's going to be 3 verses here. We're going to pile them up. First one, we're not all going to die, Paul says. This is new information. Second one I want you to go to is John chapter 14 to the Lord himself. John chapter 14. Now, what I find interesting is that in John 14, Jesus is comforting the disciples. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is comforting the Christians there. This information is not so you can fill out your eschatology, your last things chart. This is to comfort somebody. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. Why were they troubled? Because he had said in the last chapter, I'm going away. And they had just invested their faith in him. They thought he was the Messiah that's going to set up the kingdom. and he was going to rule over it. They were his followers, and all of a sudden, they had believed in him. They had left their jobs. They had devoted everything to him, and he says, oh, by the way, guys, I'm leaving. Oh, really? And he comes back in 14, says, hey, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now look at this information. In my Father's house are many mansions. Let me ask you question number one. Where's the Father's house? Is it Boston? What are we talking about geographically here? Are you sure? Okay. Thank you. He's talking about heaven. The Father's house is in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Look what he says. I, that's Jesus, go to prepare a place for who? For you, for you, for you, for you, for you, for you. How long has he been away? Over 1,900 years. Some building project, huh? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. Again. It's very interesting to me that people, non-Christians that know that Jesus Christ walked this earth, very few of them know he ever said he was coming back. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where will he be coming from? Heaven. Where do you think we will be going to? That where I am, there ye may be also. Now let's back this thing up a little bit. When I hear heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you've got another version, you might have something like dwelling places. You might have something else. I was talking one time with Dave Breeze and Lindsay and Dave Hunt, and we were talking about this verse, and Dave Breeze, you know, he loves that King James Version, you know, and he was saying, you know, I started out believing that on dying, or when Jesus comes back, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to a mansion, and man, I'm in top shape. Next version, next translation, it comes out, I got a dwelling place. Another guy comes out, man, I'm down to a cot on the sidewalk over here, what's going on? Getting demoted here. Listen, I'll tell you the same thing I told you. What Jesus was doing is he was probably looking at the temple area. And if you looked at the temple area, it had the temple, and around it, the walls where the priests that served in the temple, they lived. All part of the temple area. It was one shot. It was one place. What Jesus is really saying in the Greek text will support is this. In my Father's house, not plural, houses, house, one big palace if you want, there's a lot of little rooms in there. You got one of them. The reason I bring this up, one guy told me, he says, you know, Ankerberg, when I get to heaven, you know, I've done a whole lot for the Lord, and you've been on TV, and you do this, and you'd speak in there, and all this kind of stuff. So, I mean, you'll probably be a couple blocks from the Father's house, and I'll be a couple miles down the road. What this verse says is, you're not going to be a couple miles down the road. God wants intimacy with those he has saved, his children. You're living in the Father's house. Now, is that going to be spectacular? Are we getting away from Dave Breeze in the sense that he's losing a mansion? No. Listen to this. When I first started preaching, I go out to Nebraska and some of those spots, and the rooms out there in the farmhouses were kind of small, no heat. My dad, when he was preaching, he had an extension cord that went right to his car that he could hook into the car battery. It would go up into a blanket in his room, electric blanket. He said he used to take, he wears his suit to bed, his pajamas to bed on top of that. He'd get his sweater, his coat on, and then he'd get the rugs off the floor. He'd put all that on the bed, and he was still cold in some of those rooms. Now, we'll take five. Uh
See, a crime photographer, Gary is. His pictures are a crime. I'm sorry. The thing is, it depends the house that you're going into, okay? We one time were invited to speak in Rhodesia, Africa, before it became Zimbabwe. We went in there, it was guerrilla warfare, okay? We took an American team of kids, we did all the schools, did television across the country. And they went into a place, we went into a spot, it was a brand new hotel called the Mana Matapa Hotel, downtown Salisbury, Rhodesia. Darlene and I were just newly married. We were given what was called the presidential suite. I didn't know what a presidential suite was. I knew what Motel 6 was, but I didn't know what presidential suite was. The two of us, we walked into this hotel, and we looked, and the room was like from here to where the bleachers are back there, and where the bleachers were at were these huge, big glass windows that looked over Salisbury Gardens, downtown Salisbury. Then the Rhodesian hills were in the background. They had all kinds of animal skins on the wall and beautiful furniture. That was the main room. That wasn't the spot we were staying. That was just part of the living area. Off to that spot, there was this huge, huge king-sized bed. Off to that deal, there was another room, and I came in there, and there was just black tiles all over the place. Fantastic spotlights, the whole shoot match, but it was a big room, and I thought, well, what are you doing here? Darlene came in, and she says, you go stand right in the middle over there, and the showers were on every one of the walls, and they hit you right in the middle. We had more fun in that place. Our whole team had to come up there just to see that room. It was incredible. Then we got invited to go to the president's house in Rhodesia and have a little tea with him. And he had a pretty nice looking spot, too. One time, Billy Graham told me he went into one of the palaces of Queen Elizabeth. I like that, just one of the palaces. You know, we usually have a Rembrandt print on the wall or a Matisse print. Billy Graham says, when you wake up in the Queen's bedroom over there and you look at the Matisse or the Rembrandt, it's a real one. It depends whose house you're staying in, the way that room's going to look. Go one step further. Go to the God of the universe, his dwelling place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You think Jesus loves you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now that's very important. Because if Jesus is talking about the Father's house, and he's bragging about this room that he's going to bring us to, and he says it's specially for you, do you get the idea we're going there? If it doesn't mean that we're going to heaven to be introduced to the Father, see our room, then I don't know what these words are talking about. He's holding this out as hope and comfort. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, whenever this time comes of the rapture, and instantaneously a generation disappears from earth, and the Lord comes back from us, all I want you to get across is, where are we going? We get the idea we're going to heaven, to the Father's house. The Jewish analogy in back of this is fascinating. I'm not going to go through the whole thing on it. But when a young man became engaged to a Jewish girl, he went and they had the covenant. And even though they didn't live together and didn't have the ceremony, he was officially engaged to that girl, just like they were married. But then he would go away, and he would go back to his father's house, and he would build a room for the two of them when they got married. And then somewhere, when he was done, he would then take his wedding party, the groomsmen and so on, and they would come. And the bride did not necessarily know the exact time when the groom would come. But the groom would come,
And he would come and he would announce what he was doing when he got to the house with a shout. Then the bride would come with him. You'd have the marriage ceremony. And the first thing they did at the marriage ceremony, they would go to the father's house where he had been building this room. There they would consummate their union. That was the background of what Jesus was saying here. Jesus Christ, his bride, the church. He's away right now. We're formally engaged. We're part of the covenant party. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. But the marriage hasn't taken place. The marriage supper of the Lamb is in heaven. But the bridegroom is away building a place. And when he comes, he's going to come with a shout. We're supposed to be ready at any time because we don't know when it's going to come. We're going to take him. He's going to take us to the Father's house, to that place that he's been preparing for. One more verse. Go over to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Starting at verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I've shown this to some pastors and said, you know, you're the opposite of the Apostle Paul. You ought to write to your congregation and say, you want your brethren to be ignorant. Because you're not going to teach on this. When they ask you questions about the rapture and the second coming and the tribulation, the fact is, what do you tell them? If almost one-third of your Bible is prophecy, Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. Now, what was going on? The background of 1 Thessalonians is this. These people, according to the first chapter, had been converted from idols. They were idolaters. Paul had talked about hell. He talked about the wrath of God. He had talked about the second coming of Christ. They weren't ready. They needed to know God personally, and they had become converted. And they were waiting for a son coming from heaven. Paul had told them enough about the rapture in an introductory way that they knew about it. They were looking forward to it. They expected it to happen in their lifetime. Paul went away. About 4 months later, he gets a letter from these people asking a ton of questions. Apparently what had happened is along the way, some of the people in the congregation at Thessalonica, these folks had died. Maybe grandma died. Maybe the kid died. And they said, well, now how does this relate to the rapture that you talked about? If we're supposed to be raptured out of here, what happened to grandma? She's in the ground. What about my son? And then they went to the next step, and they started doing speculative thinking. Does that mean that there was something more sinful with grandma? We're alive, she's not. What kind of body will she be given? We're supposed to be changed when the rapture takes place. What kind of body is grandma going to have? Is she going to be just a disembodied spirit for the rest of our life? Will we actually ever see grandma again? Does she just miss out on the rapture, period? If she's not going to go in the party? All of these questions. They were sweating it. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So the very question they asked, what about those guys that have died? What relationship do they have to this thing called the rapture? I don't want you to be ignorant about those which are fallen asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We've had dear friends that have died in the last few months. Chuck lost a son. We sorrow. We don't sorrow as people with no hope. But there is sorrow. But what about these that have died? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, boy, here's the pillars, the doctrinal foundation of who's going in the rapture. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Do you recognize that you're a sinner and by yourself you're in big, deep trouble? That if you were to stand before God, there's no way He's going to let you into heaven. His standard is perfection. If we believe that Jesus died, and that not only after He died and paid the full penalty for all of our sins, but He rose again and He's living now. The crux of the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. Again, you can't get out of Jesus. Once you get into him, even when you're dead, you're in Jesus. Even those, when they sleep in Jesus, now look at what it says, will God bring with him. That's the Lord. In other words, when the Lord comes out of heaven at the rapture, the fact is, grandma and the little kids, Chuck's son, those that have died, relatives, maybe your husband, your wife, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When our earthly tent is dissolved, God gives us a heavenly one. If you want, it's a temporary body. And the fact is, it says when Jesus comes, the saints are going to come with him, and he's going to take those that have died, reunite them with those bodies that are in the ground, change them, the alasso, transform them, give them that incorruptible, imperishable body, the one that doesn't sin anymore, that doesn't break down, the one that's able to live with God for eternity. Says, so he's talking about those that have died first, and he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he's not making this up, that we which are alive and remain, so you got the two crowds, you got those that have died and are asleep in the Lord, and those which are alive and remain. That's, those are the two that he's talking about. And he says, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. In other words, he answers one of their questions. Look, will you go without grandma? No. You won't precede them. You won't prevent them. There's nothing happening here that's going to keep them from going in the rapture. And here's what it says. Look at this little, what he says. The Lord himself shall descend from Boston? Isn't it interesting that John 14 goes perfectly with 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That word shout is a military command. It's like when the general walks into the room, the guy says, attention! Everybody up, boys! The military command. Come on up here. Come on up here. The Lord himself, that himself, there's emphasis on the himself. The Lord's not sending somebody else to come and get you. He wants to come himself to get you. Interesting, Matthew 24, he sends the angels out. Different event. Here at the rapture, the Lord himself shall come, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now look at it. And the dead in Christ shall rise 31st? No. First. First. Why? One little kid in a Sunday school class probably had it pegged. He says, well, they just got 4 feet further to go than the rest of us. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So they are resurrected. God transforms their spirit is reunited with that body. It's transformed. They're given that incorruptible body. So there they are. So we got the ones that are dying. Those are the ones that are dead. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, here's the other crowd, and remain, shall be caught up together. You'll see the relatives. Together, it's party time. Nobody misses out. Everybody goes. Shall be caught up together. Now, underline that word caught up. Caught up. People say, I don't see any place in the Bible where it talks about the rapture. The word caught up is your word. Put right next to it, rapture. If you had your Latin Bible, you wouldn't have to write it in because it would be there. What it is, go to that acetate, Darlene, that's got that. Rapture comes from the Latin, the past participle, raptus, R-A-P-T-U-S, from rapere, which means to seize, to snatch, to carry off. Sometimes this can be used in the context of a thief, where a thief grabs violently a purse. It's snatched, carried off. Paul uses that word here. The Latin, rapere, which we get the popular word rapture, comes actually from the Greek word harpazo, which does mean snatch, to carry off, to rapture. That's where it's at, right there. That's the word. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Voice of the archangel, dead in Christ shall rise first. It says, then we which are alive, shall be caught up, will be raptured. The Lord will give the command, and boom, in the moment of an eye, twinkling of an eye, the fact is we're gone. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We will join them, we'll be harpazoed, we'll be raptured. And then it says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. You hook that with John 14, of where does Jesus say himself that he's going to take us when he does come back for us? When we're raptured, where are we going to go if you put those two verses together? Heaven. Heaven. I have some friends that say, no, this is going to happen a little later on. What we're going to do is going to be raptured up to meet the Lord. He's going to make a U-turn and come right back to earth. Then I don't know what he's talking about in John 14. I believe this takes place before the tribulation time period. All I want to do is put it on the table today and say, are you ready? This is what the Bible says is going to take place sometime in the future. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1 says this. The Thessalonians were waiting for his son to come from heaven. The word waiting means they were continuously waiting, and it was the same word that if you had relatives that were coming, you would wait up for them till they got there. They were constantly waiting, constantly expecting that the Lord could come from heaven at any moment. That's the concept of imminency. It's like a ball, those little balls that you can bounce up and they hit the ceiling and they stick there and all of a sudden they're going to come any moment. And you don't know when, but you know it's going to be soon. It's imminent. It could happen any moment. Imminent means you can't set a date, because if you set a date, there's time that has to transpire between now and the date that you set. That's not imminent. He could happen any moment. The next moment. What he's talking about. Nothing needs to happen before the rapture. He could come before lunch. Are you ready? I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes. Bow your head and close your eyes. Tomorrow morning, if you can join us, we're going to talk about when we are raptured, we have that marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, by the way, there's this other thing called the awards banquet. Did you know there are eternal rewards that you can gain even as a Christian? Heaven is a gift. We don't work. We don't do anything for that. We don't merit it. It's given as a complete gift. But once we do become Christians, even giving a cup of water in Jesus' name will be rewarded. And the rewards will be given out at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. And what we're going to talk about, what are the rewards that you can gain or the rewards that you can lose for all eternity as a Christian because of how you live for Christ now? How can you become one of those that the Bible says are called great in the kingdom? Did you know there's also some that are called least in the kingdom? Will there be any tears in heaven when Jesus goes over your life? Will there be any tears at the judgment seat of Christ? All of that we're going to talk about from God's Word tomorrow morning. But I want to end this today with just a simple invitation to you. That if you realize that Christ could come back before lunch, and he says in Scripture that somewhere along the line, he is going coming back. That's a done deal. He's coming back. We just don't know when. It's an imminent event. There's some of you that I'm afraid, when you think about standing before the God of the universe, and he can look over your life, that you say, there's no way that he ought to let me into heaven. And you're right. But what you're missing is that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus went to the cross that whoever believes in him, believes in the work that he did, should not perish but have everlasting life. And this morning, if you're not sure that you've ever taken God's gift by faith, it's not information you know about Jesus that counts. It's whether or not you have come to Jesus and put yourself into his hands. You've entrusted yourself to him. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. We can't do enough good works to get rid of our sin problem. All we can do is say, thank you, God, you've provided a way for all of our sins to be forgiven, for us to be able to stand in your presence without being incinerated, for us to be accepted by you in Christ. When we accept Christ, God declares us acquitted of our sins because of what Christ did and the righteous life that Christ led, lived on this earth. If you were to take all of that and credit it to your account, say, Lord, I'm standing here in Christ's righteousness, the perfect life that he lived. Think God would accept you? Sure he would. If you can put your faith in Christ, admit to him that you're a sinner this morning. And the moment you do that, the Bible says God makes a judgment about your life and acquits you of all the sins of your life. You're off scot-free. Puts the Holy Spirit of God into you. He surrounds you with the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. You're in Christ. But I'm afraid some of you haven't done that. And so every year I pray a simple prayer and I invite people that aren't sure, or you know that you haven't done it, and God brought you to this convention. There'll never be an easier time. If God is really speaking to you, and you'd like to know him personally, and you'd like to have his promises apply to your life, you want your sins forgiven, you don't want to go to hell, you don't want to be surprised when you stand before God and find out you missed it. The wonderful, loving God promises you that if you'll come to him, he wants to save you. He's got the power to save you. He will forgive you no matter what you have done in your life. Would you be willing to say a simple prayer with me this morning? I'm going to say it out loud. And I invite you to say it in your heart and your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. God will look down, and if you mean it with all of your heart, he'll see that. And he'll answer that prayer. He'll make you a Christian. Here's the prayer. I invite you, if you want, to say that with me. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I've broken many of your rules, your laws. I'd have nothing to present to you when I would stand before you. But I understand that you love me, and you've provided a way for my sins to be taken care of, to be completely paid for. And that's when Jesus died on the cross. You want me to believe that and to put myself in your hands today. Just trust you. Commit myself to you. Lord, I right now admit my sins, the great sins of my life, all of them. Please forgive me. And from this moment on, I trust Jesus alone. Nothing else is the way that I'll get into heaven, that I'll have a relationship with you. I invite you to come into my life. Put the Holy Spirit of God there and make me a Christian. And when I die, can't handle that problem. I'm going to completely trust you with my eternal destiny and believe your promise that because I have put my faith in Christ, you'll take me to heaven. Or if Christ comes back today, I'll be one of those that goes in the rapture. Lord Jesus, I don't know the next steps of how to live with you, to follow you. It's all new to me. Show me what they are from your word. And help me to follow them, not to get saved, but because you have saved me now, and I belong to you, and I want to enjoy you and live with you. While your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, nobody's looking around, If you prayed that prayer today, I'd like to be your witness that you, with all of your heart, you said that to the Lord Jesus and you meant it. You prayed that prayer and invited him to come into your life to make you a Christian, to forgive you of your sins. And I could be your witness very simply today, right where you're at, nobody else looking around. Just put your hand up high enough that I could see it. Put it up. Put it down. You say, John, I prayed that prayer. I want you to know. Yes, 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 yes. I see all the hands. God bless you. Just put it up. Put it down. I prayed that prayer. I want you to be my witness. Up in the balcony. Just put it up. Then put it down. Yes. God bless you all. Yes. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of you that raised your hands, I want you to look up here. Bill Perkins and the Friends of Compass International have been so gracious and wonderful, they went out and bought you a brand new Bible. They're at tables that go out over there and over here. If you prayed that prayer, they would like you to take one of these Bibles free. Just take it. No explanation, just go up and take it. I'd like you, when you get this Bible, to open it up to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever means you today, meant me the day I called. How do you call? You pray. That's what you did. You ask the Lord to come into your life and make you a Christian. You're going to believe in Christ from this moment on. When you did that, Bible says God does the last three words, shall be saved. He saved you. Take the verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, right in the margin, the date today. This is your spiritual birthday. This is the day the Lord made you a Christian. And there's the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Feel free to pick one of those up after this session. Father, all of us are sinners. And we just marvel at the grace that you have shown to us that Jesus would go to the cross and die and pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you so much. Thank you for your promises that we can know this for sure. Thank you for the fact that up ahead, the rapture is going to take place and we're going to go to the Father's house. We look forward to that. Dear Lord, for the rest of this day, we ask your blessing on each one that will speak. And Chuck, as he comes and talks to us about Y2K, thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177, or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.